Psalm 25 of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, for you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his trouble. When you're trying to get somewhere, you use different kinds of maps. You have large-scale maps working your way through to small-scale ones and everything between. So if you're trying to plot your way across the country, you don't want an A to Z. When I lived in London, trying to plot a big route, an A to Z is hopeless. But if you're trying to pinpoint an exact turn at someone's house precisely, you don't want an atlas. You don't want a big map. Some maps have in the front a big map, and then you find the area you want, and then you go to the sort of more zooming map. And of course, most of us here now use sat navs, which means we just listen and have no idea where we are. And the Bible is often referred to by some as a guide or a map, and sometimes that is put out there in a misleading way, but certainly the Bible guides us. God guides us by his word. And across the Bible, we find different scales. And we do within the Psalms. You've probably heard Palmer say before when he's been here, the Psalms is like all of the Bible kind of compressed. So Psalm 1 is big picture of where we're going. It sort of charts just where you start and where you end. So in Psalm 1, there are two ways. There's God's way and there's the wicked way. And the two, one leads to life and one to death. It's absolutely black and white and straightforward. Psalm 25 is an en route guide. It's not detailed. We need the rest of the Bible to know about how to deal with certain things that come up. But it shows that once you've chosen the right way, there are challenges within and without. So you need Psalm 1 for the big picture of just where we're starting and the long chart we're heading on. But by itself, you wouldn't understand the challenges we meet en route. In fact, you might be quite discouraged when things go a bit wrong. I've taken the route, why aren't I the man in Psalm 1? And there's a balance to Christianity that often we feel competing priorities. We're working to glorify God, we're seeking wisdom, we're calling out for help and depending on him. And actually, we find that often they're not really competing. These things are all related together. And that God cares about all areas of life and he guides us through them. What you get in Psalm 25 is it articulates for us the normal challenges to being a Christian and where we get help from on the way. Now, it's interesting to see where Psalm 25 fits in, and it helps us to read it, I think. So first, it's in Book 1. The Psalms are in five chunks, five organized books within the Book of Psalms. And you could say that an overarching broad theme of Book 1 is confrontation. So it's often about the challenge that the believer has. And then there's some overlapping ideas. So it fits in with, there's kind of little structures within the Psalms. So Psalm 20 to 24 is about God's kingship. So 20 and 21 is about the Messiah, the Christ, as king, about a human king. And Psalm 23 and 24 is about the Lord's kingship, about him being king. And so 22, in the middle of them, is the combined, the Lord and his human Christ are king together. So it's like a high point. And then either side of that group is 19 and 25, which are teaching psalms. So 19 is about creation and the Torah, the law, and 25 is often called a wisdom or a teaching psalm. So either side about this Christ king ruling is about teaching. But also, it fits in with the next section as well. So Psalms 26 to 31 are all about dwelling in God's royal presence. And either side of that, you have a creation psalm and an acrostic. An acrostic is when you have a poem and every line or stanza or group, however you organize it, every section starts with a letter of the alphabet. And so Psalm 25, every verse starts with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, obviously lost in our translation. And through the whole of the Psalms, you often get, you always get creation followed by an acrostic. You get a creation psalm followed by an acrostic psalm. And it doesn't explain why. But I think the reason is God reveals himself to us. God reveals himself in creation through its beauty. You start investigating science and so on. But creation seems, as we look at it, chaotic. But in his word, it is ordered and clear and methodical. And that's expressed in an acrostic where it comes through very clearly through the alphabet. So Psalm 25, when you look at those sort of structures, and it's in this section on confrontation, what Psalm 25 is about is order when we feel disordered. It's about living under Christ's lordship and seeking to dwell with him in the face of great challenge, an everyday challenge. And as well as being an acrostic, as well as being through alphabetical order, there's also a structure to it. And the structure's really simple. You may have even noticed it as I read it. It goes prayer, praise, prayer. Prayer, praise, prayer. So prayer for our most basic needs, and then confidence, praise and confidence, confidence in God foremost, but then what comes out of that is confidence in the benefits of he brings, and then prayer for his presence. So that means you have a very obvious center point of the psalm, which is verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my sin, for it is great. So at the center point is he wants his great guilt to be pardoned. That makes sense. But for what purpose? For your name's sake, for God's honor. So the first bit is prayer. Prayer for our most basic needs in verses 1 to 7. The most basic challenges that David faced were enemies, guidance, and guilt. So he needs protection, vindication, protection or vindication, and revelation and forgiveness. So from his enemies. So, well, firstly, we need to say we're not David. So things aren't going to be different for us. We're not David, but in many ways, our needs are much the same. So enemies, verses 1 to 3. Now, how the whole psalm is framed, he says, O God, it talks about lifting his soul to the throne of God, that prayer is dependence on God, and his concern is about being put to shame. Now, David is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, or a Christ. He points towards Jesus Christ. He's the anointed king. If David is shamed, it means that God's plan is dishonored and shamed. And he wants protection and vindication. And God's plan is demonstrated as true and right and wise. That's what he wants. Now, David, as I said, is a type of Christ. And so today, Jesus is under attack. And that attack comes in various ways. So in some parts of the world, it's in a very blatant persecution, that his people are persecuted. They're harmed in some way, or their rights taken from them. In this country, it's more the idea is mocked or challenged. So that comes in a couple of ways. So some of you may have seen these petitions and things about DC, the comic company, the ones that make the Superman films and things. They've got a comic out where Jesus is some sort of superhero sidekick. And I don't know the detail, but it doesn't sound good, does it? So he's sort of mocked. Jesus is mocked in some way, and Christians are mocked. And then the other way is sort of pseudo-intellectualism through someone like Dawkins. So the whole idea of being a Christian is not credible, either because it's silly or because it's not intellectually credible. And so the result is Christians can lose confidence and be discouraged. So they're the two ways that either direct persecution, rights being removed, or mocking or challenging is the way Christ is attacked today. And related, but it's noteworthy in the Bible, how both that comes from outside and inside the church leads to discouragement. So it's as a family, we've been reading through Numbers, when we've looked through other bits of the Old Testament, how often their discouragement leads to just all the work grinding to a halt. So when we come to the New Testament, whenever it encourages the church to get together, what's one of our jobs? Encourage each other. And you might think, well, that sounds soft. No, encouragement's a very important thing. So David prays for vindication. Now, we all love to be proved right, but that's not quite what David is praying for, what we should be praying for. But to ask God to be vindicated through his Christ and his people. So the credibility of the church and of the gospel, and therefore God and his Christ, are at stake. Now, that's a challenge for us in how we speak and live, but it's also something we pray for God to be vindicated and his Christ to be vindicated. And then guidance is verses 4 to 5. So in the need for guidance, he needs revelation. Now, notice what he's not saying. This is not guidance about day-to-day choices. Being a Christian does not absolve you from decision-making, unfortunately. In some ways, it makes it worse because there's a whole new layer of concerns that we'd put into normal decision-making processes. And the decisions that you make, each of you, and it's different for each of us here, are significant. You'll all be making decisions over the next few years about jobs and courses and your house, sometimes even about a husband or wife, and then you have to make choices about your children. There's just choices all the time. Rather, what David wants is not necessarily moment-by-moment, day-to-day decisions, but he wants the big idea. Notice he says, verse 4, your ways, your path. Verse 5, to lead me in them and to be taught them. Notice the key to learning these from God, end of verse 5, is, for I wait for you. He has a longing for and a desiring for God. Now, 2 Timothy 2:7 gets this balance perfectly. It says, Paul says, think over what I say, this letter to Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, notice in how God guides us by his word, there's two parts to it, God's part and our part. So your part, he says, think over. So we have to read the Bible, hear sermons, and think. And then God's part, the Lord gives understanding. Now, in other religions and other views, it's one or the other. So in the mystical way, it's empty your mind and it comes to you. God sort of zaps you with the understanding. An intellectual version is you work it out yourself. And here it's saying that they're both wrong by themselves. We read and think, but it's the Lord that gives the insight. Now, Psalm 25 works a bit like wisdom literature. And we've been looking at the book of Proverbs on Thursdays, and we keep coming back to what the New Testament says about wisdom and how it's fulfilled in Christ. Christ is our wisdom, that God's wisdom and mystery is made known through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So from the gospel, we get a framework for day-to-day choices. Now, obviously, Old and New Testament, there are absolutes, there are commands, do this, don't do that. But a lot of it is not exact commands, but wisdom and principles that we then have to make decisions to apply God's wisdom to. Nonetheless, here, notice that it's prayed for. So we pray for a better grasp of God and his gospel and more about him, so we are wiser to make choices. And then guilt, verses 6 to 7. David is aware of his sin. So guilt is the problem, forgiveness is the solution. He's aware of his sin, he feels it, he's weighed down by it, and he pleads for mercy based on the covenant. Notice verse 6, he says, remember. Verse 7, remember not. So remember your mercy and your steadfast love of old. Don't remember my sin and transgression. And again, remember me according to your love, for the sake of your goodness. Now, remember and forget, or remember and remember not, when we're talking about God, doesn't mean that God needs reminding because he literally forgets. God isn't like us. I don't know what age it starts at. I think quite young. When you walk into a room and you can't quite remember what you're there for, that is not what God is like. So we use these kind of human ways of describing God, but God does not forget stuff. He remembers enormous detail. But normally, in context, when we use words of remember and forget of God, it's about the covenant. It's about activating the covenant and acting on an idea. So David is asking God, God, think of me through the covenant lens. Activate the covenant that we have together. And conversely, the remember not, the forget. Do not think of me. So think of me through the covenant lenses. Do not think of me through the lens of what I've done. View me through the covenant. Don't view me through my actions. And then he goes on, for the sake of your goodness. So he wants forgiveness, and he knows he has no right to ask, but it's for the sake of God's character, and we rely on that because there is a covenant in place. God's bound himself by his character to a course of action. Now, how much more flesh can we put on this at this point? Because David knew God is merciful whilst dealing with sin, and he's assured by this covenant. In Jesus Christ, we see how all that comes together. So there's an overarching theme through this first chunk, trust. He's throwing his trust on God and asking, vindicate, guide, forgive. It's like one of these hierarchy of needs. These are the basic needs for the Christian. These are the sort of things that we pray about in the Lord's Prayer. And the next one is confidence, verses 8 to 15, a praise of confidence. So David has been asking, but now we see he's not asking to thin air. And that's why in this psalm, it's been written to be sung in worship, because it expresses confidence. Confidence in the one he asks from in verses 8 to 11, and then the benefits that are flowing from asking him in verses 12 to 15. So confidence in God, verses 8 to 11, this confidence is based in his character and his track record. He is good and upright, verse 8, and based again in this covenant relationship, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. So God is faithful and reliable, and he initiates. But there's a response that he's looking for. It says to keep his covenant. And we see how in verses 8 and 9, God mercifully guides. Notice verse 8 and 9 saying the same thing. He instructs sinners, verse 8, and he leads and teaches the humble, verse 9. So sinners is everyone, we thought about last week. Some sinners, though, humble themselves and admit their failing, and therefore come to the Lord and cry out to him. And so he teaches them. And that center point, verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. So for God's reputation, for his reputation, hallowed be your name, forgive us, he says. And this is our supreme hope. Worship is expressing God's worth. So we're telling to him and each other, as we do it together, his character and deeds. And God commands this, that because God acts for his own glory. And that sounds odd to us, because if any of us acted for our own glory, we'd have words with one another. But that's not so with God, because he's different, because by his nature he is glorious, and because he's Trinity, he's not acting in any self-interest as he does that. And that's a great assurance for us, because our forgiveness is based in his character, that he acts for his glory. So assurance of our forgiveness when we come to him is that it is not about us. It doesn't depend in anything of ourselves, but that he is faithful and works for his own glory, therefore forgives us because of his covenant promises. He can't forsake himself. And because of that covenant bond to a faithful God, we have confidence in God, and that leads to confidence in his benefits. So if you fear the Lord, you reap the benefits. We receive instruction and guidance, verses 12 and 15. There's assurance in verses 13 and 14. There's confidence that the sort of prayers that we make to God in verses 1 to 7, because he is God, he is the God that we meet in verses 8 to 11. So that we express these things in 1 to 7 and confident because of 8 to 11 that he will answer in a way that he finds most fitting. Now, it's often worth pausing here in the Psalms and reminding who is writing and singing. It is David, the anointed king, the Christ, and so how that points to Jesus Christ. And so with him, although he's without sin, Jesus humbled himself. He subjected himself to God's law and will, that he was obedient to the covenant and kept it entirely and worked for his Father's glory. And so verse 13, his soul shall abide in well-being and his offspring shall inherit the land. And yet on the cross, he volunteered to exile himself from the land and from life so that we inherit it. So far we've had prayer and praise, it's praise of confidence. And we've seen him ask for the most essential needs and confidence in God and therefore some sort of blessing. But actually, he doesn't end there. He continues to ask. And so there's more prayer in verses 16 to 22. So it's not enough that that God provides what he needs. He wants those needs with one other, and that is God himself. He needs God in his benefits. He wants God for God, not just God for his benefits. So it's right to bring our request to God, absolutely right. The Bible repeatedly encourages us to bring our requests to God and helps us to shape what our priorities should be as we do that, as we ask, and to call for blessing, but not without him, because he is our greatest blessing and our greatest need. It's like when we start of the year, we looked at that verse from Psalm 37 about desiring the Lord, and he will give you what you desire. Desire him, and he gives you what you most want. Him. And in Psalm 37, and again we looked at Psalm 13 and 14, how the psalmist pours out his heart to God. And notice he does that here. Turn to me, be gracious to me, consider me, he says twice, guard my soul, deliver me. He's asking for the same sort of things as he did in the first third of the psalm. Vindication from foes, forgiveness from guilt, revelation for guidance. But in that God would look on him personally and graciously, that God would be with him and in these benefits. So he's confident when he answers, even if God answers in a way that he didn't envisage and imagine. He's still answering, and he knows that God is answering him according to God's goodness. Look at verse 18. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Affliction, trouble, and my sin. And we need to recognize from those things that there are times when we are the victim. We are the victim of circumstance or the victim of others. But also we need forgiving because we are the sinners too. We create victims as well as being them. Notice verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. He says, I am lonely. David is a king. He has power. He has too many wives, actually, doesn't he? But he is lonely. God is concerned for all the issues that we face. And he's there for all of them. So we have many needs. Some of them are essential. We've thought about some of them. But basic to all of those things is God himself. All needs come out of that need for himself. That's why we want forgiveness, why we want God to reveal himself to us, why we want to be vindicated. So this psalm is an appeal based on a covenant relationship, hence the confidence. I take refuge, I wait. Now, interestingly, the very last psalm, line of the psalm, where he closes, is not part of the acrostic. So the acrostic ends in verse 21, and then this is sort of tagged on at the end, verse 22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. So David models this prayer and confidence, but it's quite personal. But then there's an appeal for any of God's people to join in. Now remember, at the start, the context, this is book one, this is confrontation. Psalm 25 is about challenges from within us and from outside of us. So we have self-doubt, we have doubt of the gospel, we struggle with sin, and then we have the harm from the world outside. We thought about how Psalm 25 links the world and the word, that God created the world, but that same power is what guides us by his word. And Psalm 25 ends a pattern about kingship, but starts a pattern about dwelling with the king. And among all that, there are these challenges that he aims for us to, the challenges that aim. So we live under Christ's lordship. We hope to dwell with God eternally. And we have a taste of that presence now. And we thought a little bit about how Christ fulfills the Psalms. And in this case, he was delivered over to his enemies. That what David most fears, shame, he was shamed by those enemies on the cross. And after his death, he was vindicated by the resurrection. So his shame and death was for us. Spurgeon put it really, as he often does have these nuggets, doesn't he? Spurgeon put it like this. We stand before the Father as if we were Jesus Christ. It's almost shocking, and some people find that arrogant. We stand before the Father as if we were Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ stood before the Father as if he were us. So we stand before the Father in confidence of being sinless, that we're not, because Jesus dared to stand before him with our sin. We stand before the Father as if we were Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ stood before the Father as if he were us. But that's not where it ends. That's good news, but that's not where it ends. We then are united to him with the certain hope of resurrection. So he has vindicated us from the final enemies of sin and death, so that we're not ashamed on the last day. And that means no guilt now. So guilt, we experience guilt as kind of like a warning light on a car, that something's not quite right, and we feel guilt, and it means that something has to be addressed. But it doesn't debilitate us. It means address the problem, and then the guilt can be gone, because we know that sin is dealt with. We're guided by his word, and he stands with us as we're guided. And the point is, for your name's sake, O Lord, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my sin, for it is great. The whole point is that we come to praise God, and that he be honoured through us. Saving sinners perfectly displays his character. And that's the confidence you can have. So Psalm 1 is the big picture. Psalm 25 is the detailed struggle to go along with Psalm 1. But also it is an assurance that the struggle leads to blessing. See, Psalm 1 just looks like if you make this decision, you get blessing. And it's true, but it misses out the middle bit of the journey. Psalm 25 is saying there's a struggle to blessing. But there's blessing. So don't feel that something is wrong if you have to dig for blessing. Or if you find that being a Christian is a fight. But the fight leads to blessing. And there's a great hope. But the greatest benefit of all is God himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that we can have confidence in the battle. That we have a covenant-keeping faithful God. Let's pray. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Father, for your sake, we ask that you'd pardon our guilt, that we'd have this confidence to bring our basic needs before you, knowing that you meet them because of your character and your promises, that we can enjoy those benefits. But often there are challenges, but these challenges lead us to blessing. Please give us confidence in your grand plan. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.